historians of science call it the Copernican Revolution. In 1543, Nicholas Copernicus published a book that changed the way we view the world, literally. Copernicus argued for the first time that the Earth was not the center of the universe, and that mankind was not at the center of the universe. Man didn't occupy a privileged position. He argued that, in fact, all the other planets revolve around the sun. Now, that doesn't sound like a big idea to us today, but in the 1500s, it was a massive development. Copernicus's discovery, it really uprooted the entire cosmology of the known world. His discovery created a general mistrust of common sense as the best guide for knowing the truth. His findings led to the replacement of stories as a way of explaining the world with natural law, the laws of science. It was Copernicus who laid the groundwork for later scientific discovery by men like Galileo and Sir Isaac Newton. As I said, this became known as the Copernican Revolution. Now we use that phrase to describe really any event that seems to turn the world upside down, to place the world on its head, so to speak. Such revolutions are often claimed, but they rarely live up to their hype. But they do come. And none would be so world and life-changing as that revolution in thought and religion that occurred that Easter Sunday morning 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. To say that that changed everything would be a massive understatement. It changed how we view the world, how we relate to the law of God. It defied common sense and changed the story of the world in one blinding moment. It was far more than Copernican. And this morning, we continue with our study of the cross and the resurrection. We've been in Gethsemane. We saw our Savior in agony. And we visited Golgotha, where we heard that dreaded cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And last week, we endeavored to rejoice with Paul, even in the face of death, as we realized that the death of Christ meant the death of death itself. Well, this morning, we come to stare now at the implications, not of his suffering, not of his crucifixion, but the implications of his resurrection. How the resurrection revolutionizes everything we think and know and believe. Our main point this morning as we turn to Luke chapter 24 is that the resurrection, very simply, changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. Luke chapter 24. We'll read verses 1 to 8. We'll meditate, Lord willing, on verse 5. Let's go back there. That morning when our Savior rose. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. Let's pray. Father, we would see Jesus high and lifted up. We would know something, O Lord, about the power of your resurrection. Teach us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 opens with the women walking to the tomb very early in the morning. These women had names and they had stories. Verse 10 tells us that Mary Magdalene walked with them. Remember Mary Magdalene, she is the one whom the Lord cast seven demons from. We're also told that Joanna went with them to the tomb. It's Luke chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, which tell us that Joanna was the wife of a manager, a steward in King Herod's household. She's perhaps also one of the women that Jesus healed. And Joanna, out of her own financial means, along with those other women, supported the Lord's ministry and traveled with him. Then there, Mary, the mother of James, the mother of an apostle chosen by Jesus. These women journeyed to the tomb. These were women with names and with stories. They traveled, the text says, very early in the morning, literally at deep dawn, at twilight, when the sky blends with purples from night and orange from morning, as if making up its mind whether to shine in glory or to go on sleeping. You think they walked quickly or slowly? Did they chat as they walked, or did they step in silence? Did the walk seem long or short? I imagine that their walk was too purposeful to be a slow trudging, but perhaps they were too exhausted to walk briskly. Remember the events of the last 3 days. Just 3 days earlier, Jesus was betrayed and sentenced to death. The betrayal broke their heart, it must have, in two ways. First, their long-awaited Messiah had been killed. The second, the one who betrayed them was one of their leaders, one of the 12, who sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And in the midst of that betrayal and in the midst of that tragedy of Jesus' death, it seemed the entire nation turned against him overnight. The religious leaders, the crowds, the Roman government. The movement they thought would bring in the kingdom of God seemed them to be over. And that wasn't the worst part. They were there. They experienced that midday darkness. They heard the Savior cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? They watched him breathe his last breath. We're told in verse 55 of chapter 23, that they were there when Joseph of Arimathea laid Jesus in his tomb and sealed it with the big stone. They were there at the burial. They were there. It wasn't just a song for them. They saw it. They experienced the day our Lord was crucified. Jesus was buried on the day, the text tells us, before the Sabbath, on preparation day. On preparation day. How do you prepare to bury the Son of God? They went home and prepared spices and perfumes. That was 3 days ago. The day after the preparation day was the Sabbath. Chapter 23, verse 56 says, they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. I'm quite sure they obeyed the law and stopped their activities. But beloved, have you ever tried to rest after the death of a loved one? Can't really be called rest. Their minds, no doubt, replayed the scenes over and over again all day long. Their hearts grieved. with nothing to distract them, nothing to busy their hands or busy their minds. They found no rest for their souls, and there were still things to do to bury him properly. The spices had been prepared, but the body had not. And so on the third day, the first day of the week, Sunday, they rose very early in the morning and walked to the tomb. Heaviness was in their hearts. Sorrow was in their steps. Mourning was on their minds. Verse 1, they took the spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. They expected to complete their mourning, to complete the rituals, even if they didn't finish that day crying for the Savior. But often in the Bible, dawn or early morning is the time where God chooses to make new things known. It's the hour of revelation. That's when the Lord regularly surprises his people with things they had not seen or heard or even imagined. The women that morning were surprised in several ways. They were startled to discover things that they had not expected. First, they found that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. You see that there in verse 2. Mark chapter 16, verse 3 tells us that on the way to the tomb, yes, they did talk. They asked one another how they were going to roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb. The women expected a difficult barrier. But to their surprise, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. There's a second surprise. Verse 3, when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Nothing's where it's supposed to be. They, first of all, found the stone moved. Then they found the body missing. Imagine the rushing of confusion and fear into the minds and hearts of these women. You have witnessed the Lord crucified and breathe his last breath. And you have watched Joseph bury him in that very tomb and seal it with a large stone. You're certain that Jesus is dead. You're certain that he's supposed to be in that grave, but now the grave is empty. Imagine the flood of questions. Who took the body? Who would be so godless as to do it on the Sabbath during the holiest day of all, the holiest festival of all? Things are swirling around in their souls. Then comes a third surprise. Verse 4, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Out of nowhere, Luke tells us that these two men appeared to the ladies. Verse 23 of Luke 24 tells us that the two men were in fact angels. Angels beaming and glorious frightened the women. The ladies bowed their faces to the ground. This was not just to hide their faces from the brightness of the light. Turning away would have done that. No, there's reverence in this bow. There's awe and respect and majesty before the glory of the angels. On the way to the tomb, the women had no idea that they would meet heaven's angels very early in the morning. They were surprised by a stone that was out of place. They were surprised by a body that was missing. And they were surprised by these two angelic visitors from another world. But perhaps the greatest surprise was what the angel said next. It was a question. Verse 5. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Why do you look for the living among the dead? So much in that question. It probably hits the ears like a rebuke of sorts. But in the question is also a kind of Socratic method, drawing out of the implications of what has happened and what has been taught. Why do you look for the living among the dead? It's a question that radically reorients everything and everyone to a new reality. The question produces, if you will, a kind of Copernican revolution in the way we live life. Seven ways this question reorients us. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Number one, it redirects us from death to life. It redirects us from death to life. Clearly, the women visited the tomb to see a dead man. We don't stop by a grave to entertain living people. Their minds were on death. They considered death to be the end of things. But the death of Jesus, as we've said, means the death of death itself. It's clear from the angel's question that the Lord is not to be thought of as dead, much less found in a grave. One of my favorite Christian hip-hop artists is a brother named Shy Lin. He has a song called Jesus is Alive. And in the chorus, he goes through lots of world leaders, and he says all of them are dead, and then he says, however, Jesus is alive. Plato is dead. Socrates is dead. Aristotle and Immanuel Kant are dead. Nietzsche and Darwin are dead. However, Jesus is alive. All right, y'all help me out now. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Gandhi and Haile Selassie are dead. Elijah Muhammad is dead. However, we must find Christ among the living. He's not like any other world leader. He's not like any other religious figure. They have all died. They have all gone to their tombs, and they remain in their tombs. But Jesus is alive. The angels say, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is alive. And with that, all of life is turned from death as its end to a life that simply begins again and never ends. It turns us from death to life. It reorients us, beloved, from tombs to glory. We visit the Alpha and the Omega, the resurrection and the life to, as it were, find life. And this question, if we listen to it and receive it, it turns us to life. It calls us to seek a living Savior, not a dead philosopher or a dead prophet, but a living God. Secondly, there is question, why do you seek the living among the dead? It redirects us from the natural to the supernatural. From the natural to the supernatural. Dead men don't just get up and walk. That's not natural. But the question reminds us that something supernatural has happened. Something above the natural has gone on here. Nature does not explain it. Only a divine interruption of the natural forces and laws can explain the resurrection. And if we accept those explanations, then we're turned from living life and viewing life as though it's just a collection of natural phenomena. So living and viewing life as a joyful mixture of both nature and the divine. Let me ask you this morning. Perhaps you're visiting and you're considering the claims of Christianity newly. Do you reject the idea of the supernatural? Do you limit the possibility of knowing and knowledge to what can be seen and tested and reasoned? Do you think of yourself as someone who is rational? Someone who is given to the methods of perhaps science and discovery, of testing and retesting. Does human intellectual ability and scientific inquiry determine what you know or consider to be real? Did you notice that the entire scene in Luke chapter 24 is filled with things beyond nature? Angels. Dead men rising. Now, go back to Luke 23 and you get an eclipse for 3 full hours in the middle of the day during a full moon, a natural impossibility. We consider that just this text and this chapter, this whole book is dripping with supernatural evidences of God. We need to see that so that we might not be imprisoned by the weakness of our own thinking. Well, beloved, if reality is limited to what we can determine by our natural senses, we can't prove what we had for breakfast on Monday. It is a weak and ultimately unsatisfying litmus test for knowing what's real. Well, because what's really real, most often, are the things that we don't see. A world that inhabits this one, though it's invisible. Beings like angels who minister to God, and a God who sits over all things and rules all things, and guess what? Is actually at work in the world. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And from time to time, he's pleased to stick his hand into the natural stream of events to do something supernatural, do something glorious. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Christianity is nothing if it's not supernatural. The famous theologian B.B. Warfield was once asked to define Christianity as succinctly as he could. You know what he said? He said it's unembarrassed supernaturalism. It's unembarrassed supernaturalism. The writers of the Bible aren't embarrassed that God exists. They're not embarrassed that there are things beyond the natural world. They simply proclaim them. And God is at no pains to prove to us that he exists. He just does what he wants to do. And on that Sunday morning, he wanted to raise his son to prove that the supernatural world is greater than the natural world, and to reorient this world to see things that we're given to missing. That there is a world full of glory, and a world full of power, and a world full of love that comes from God. And it's supernatural, and it's better than this world. And that Sunday morning, when the angels asked those ladies, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" That question turned them from thinking only about the natural processes of death to considering the supernatural actions of God in raising his son. But there's a third way that it reorients us. That question redirects us from the cross to the resurrection. I say this with some trembling, because we Christians rightly love the cross. The cross is the symbol and the proof of God's love for sinful humanity. There's nothing wrong with the cross. We boast, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in the cross. But this question, why do you look for the living among the dead, exposes something that's too true for some of us. This came home to me in a surprising way in a phone conversation. I had the privilege of talking to some young pastoral interns, and they had read my little book, What is a Healthy Church Member? And one of the chapters in there is on the gospel. And one of the guys said to me, he said, "You know, I read your definition of the gospel." And he said, "You didn't mention the resurrection. Is the resurrection a part of the gospel?" I thought, absolutely. How could I miss that? That's pretty big. Make a note to self, revise this in the next printing. And I'm going to guess that some of you are maybe a little bit like me. You think of the Lord and you think of his cross, and your thoughts can get stuck on the cross, and well, we should boast in the cross, but how often do we forget that after he was buried, after he was crucified, he rose again, and it's the resurrection that turns Good Friday into Good Friday. Without Easter Sunday morning, Good Friday is another tragedy missing triumph. But because of Sunday morning, because of that question, why do you look for the living among the dead? Friday, which was a tragedy, is turned into a triumph. And that question turns us. You can clap if you want to. You feel that. God gets all the glory, right? That question turns us from the grave, from the death, to the resurrection, and to the life of our dear Savior. And beloved, focusing on the cross and the resurrection, moving to the resurrection, reorients our entire life in a powerful and a wonderful way. I wonder if you live with death in view or the resurrection in view. I wonder if you actively live as though you know God raised Jesus from the dead. What would such a life look like? The scripture doesn't leave us clueless. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us part of the picture of what it looks like to live with the resurrection in view. It tells us of Abraham's belief in the resurrection. And it tells us that if we live with the resurrection in view, it frees us to live lives of radical sacrifice for God. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 17. By faith, when God tested him, Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now notice what's happening there. Abraham is about to sacrifice his only son, and he's the son of promise. Everything depends upon this son. Everything that God has promised to Abraham is now on this son's shoulders, is bound up with this son's life. And Abraham is about to sacrifice him. He's about to kill him. Notice verse 19, how the resurrection enabled such radical sacrifice. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. You see, Abraham, even before Christ, knows the power of God to raise even the dead to life. And he figures, if God has called me to make this radical sacrifice, he's the kind of God who can take what's dead and make it new and raise it again. And it's that thinking on the resurrection that let Abraham live a life of radical sacrifice. But that's not all. We get another picture from the Gospel of John, of how being redirected from the death of the cross to the life of the resurrection looks to us like a life of sacrificial love. John's Gospel, chapter 10. Our Lord is teaching about his own ministry as a shepherd, the good shepherd. And he says in John chapter 10, verse 14, I lay down my life for the sheep. And in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, the master tells us how it is that the resurrection and his anticipation of the resurrection enables him to do just that. He says there in verse 17, the reason that the Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Jesus' life of radical love for sinners, of radical love for his people, is a life that is enabled by his authority and the Father's power to raise him again. It frees him from the fear of death, and so it frees him to live a life of radical love. And the same is true of you, Christian. So 1 John, not John's gospel, but John's first letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is what John says to us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And why not? Because our lives will be raised again together with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We get a third part of the picture from the Apostle Paul. This belief in the resurrection, this orientation to the rising again of the dead, it frees us for radical sacrifice. It frees us for radical love. But notice it also in Philippians chapter 3, it frees us to anticipate the greatest possible joy in eternity. Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul says there, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. You see how both the power of the resurrection and the attainment of the resurrection, that we might enjoy and know Christ forever, becomes the consuming goal of the Apostle Paul. So that question, why do you look for the living among the dead, redirects us from death, as though that's the end of life, to the resurrection and the coming glory. And that redirection frees us for radical sacrifice and radical love and a great hope. And notice the fourth thing. It redirects us from our feelings and the authority of our feelings to the Scripture and the authority of God's promises. You see that mainly in verses 6 and 7 of Luke 24. Imagine again the range of emotions these women must have felt when they visited the tomb that early morning. No doubt they were mourning all the way there. Sadness and grief. Verse 4 tells us that when they saw the stone removed and the body missing, that they were wondering to themselves. So added to grief is confusion. And then verse 5 tells us that when the angels appeared, they stood there in fright. Grief, confusion, fear. With all these swirling emotions, they're tempted to interpret everything according to their feelings. You know, we can feel so deeply that we give our feelings the last word. We can say to ourselves or say to others, I don't care what they say. Or I don't care what the Bible says even. I know how I feel. But this question, why do you look for the living among the dead? It confronts their feelings. The question confronts the authority of feelings, the right of our feelings to interpret what's really real. The question points to God's word, specifically again, verses 6 and 7, what Jesus had taught them in Galilee. The angels say there, remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Notice that key word, remember. Never underestimate how remembering God's word will change and steady your emotions when the most tragic and surprising things happen. Never underestimate the ballast that God's word will be in your boat when you're tossed by storms and your feelings are tempting to run away. Their feelings should have been rooted not in their experiences, but in Jesus' teachings. They should have been oriented to God's promises found in his word. The Lord himself had tried to prepare them by turning them from their grief and their feelings and turning them to his promise. Do you remember how he did that in John chapter 14? Turn with me there. If you're in Luke's gospel, turn to your right to John 14, beginning in verse 1. Jesus is comforting his disciples before he is to be crucified. You know these words. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Then the promise. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. You see how the Lord takes their troubled feeling in verse 1 and turns their feelings to the promise of his coming again, to the promise of the resurrection and eternal life and of his gathering his saints to be together with him. It's as though he's taking them from the soil of their feelings and rooting them deeply in the truth of his word and his promise. And that question, why do you look for the living among the dead, confronts our feelings and denies our feelings the final authority and says what's really real and the best way to understand reality is by God's word. You know, we most need that redirection from feeling to Scripture when our feelings are strongest and our experiences most surprising. That's when we need to be turned from what's going on in here to what's been stated here. That's when we need to be anchored in God's word. And this question powerfully redirects the mourning disciples from their grief and their fear to the solid promises and reality of the gospel. When living in light of the resurrection keeps us from living in shackles to our feelings. And living in light of the resurrection keeps us living actively in God's promises. Beloved, do you live in that light? In the light of God's promises? A fifth thing. This question, redirects us from current events to God's providence. From seeing only current events to seeing the mysterious, often hidden hand of God's providence. No doubt these women were shaken by the events. All the disciples were shaken by the happenings of the last 3 days. The same was true of the men on the road to Emmaus. Look back again in Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Do you see? They were focused on the current events, the things that had happened in recent days. Current events had them trapped. You know, it's ironic that so-called current events, you know what? They're not all that current. They don't really keep up with what's really happening. They really, what we call current events, are recent statements of the past. They don't shape our future. They see the actions of men, these men on the Emmaus Road. They know the actions of men. They know the events, the people, the places, the things that have happened in recent days, but they were in danger of missing the actions of God. We can be like that too. All we see is what has happened lately. We start to sound like Janet Jackson saying to God, "What have you done for me lately?" So many of our prayers are sung just that way. But then comes God's question back to us. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Why do you look for a living, available, vibrant, strong, powerful, wise God among the events that have happened in the recent past? God is present. He's right here. He's right now. And he's at work in space and in time and in history. It's a question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? That turns us from current events and recent happenings and the political scandals and the things that are in the newspaper. It turns us from those temporary, transitory things to see the work of God in our midst. Notice how when the angels explain that question, when they go on in verses 6 and 7 of Luke 24 to unpack what they mean, notice in verse 7 the use of that little word must. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, must be crucified, and must on the third day be raised again. All the verbs are passive. These are things men are doing to Jesus or someone else is doing to Jesus, not things that Jesus does himself. But that word must tells us that someone else is acting in, through, behind, and above the actions of sinful men. Providence is at work. God is at work. The invisible hand of God is bringing about all those things that must happen according to his plan. And the resurrection, above all other events, reminds us to look for God's hand, his providence, in the working of history. Let's see this most clearly. Keep your finger there in Luke 24 and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. And Peter, who would have been one of the apostles to run to the empty tomb and to see the grave clothes folded in the tomb, he stands up at Pentecost and he preaches the first sermon. The first Christian sermon recorded in the scripture. And this is what Peter says, beginning in verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." That's a fancy theological way of saying must. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That's what Luke says, by handed over to sinful men. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That's raised on the third day. See, the angel's question and explanation are designed to help the disciples see the hand of God, the mystery of God in providence. That even while we're looking at current events, God is working things out behind our backs. Even while they were stuck on a tomb, God was raising his son, just as he said it would happen. And all of history must play out the way God says it must play out. Providence teaches us that history is not a blind, aimless march into nothingness and meaninglessness. History is the recorded orchestration of God's work in redeeming man through faith in his son. There really is, beloved, there really is a man behind the curtain. It's God. Pay attention to him. Look to see how he pulls the strings. And look to see the purpose and providence as he rules all of creation. God is up to something good, and the proof of that is that Jesus is not dead. He's alive. A sixth thing. This question redirects us from the law to the gospel. From the law to the gospel. Isn't it interesting when you look at Luke chapter 23, right there at the end in verse 56? Isn't it interesting that the gospel writers tell us that these good Jewish persons were being obedient to the law, specifically the Sabbath commands? And some people will make much of that fact, but they won't make what they should of it. Notice how the angel's question redirects them. The question turns them away from the law and turns them to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. The death, burial, and resurrection frees us from having to keep the law in order to be reconciled and justified with God. Christ has fulfilled the law in our place. And we turn now to God through faith in Christ. Jesus teaches this about himself in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Where he says there, "Do not think I have come to destroy the law, I have not, and the prophets. I have not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." And this is what Paul teaches us in the book of Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We'll survey a couple of places there. We see that in Christ's resurrection, we're freed from law keeping to gospel believing. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" And in many ways, the remainder of the book of Romans is simply the outworking of that one verse as Paul expands and explains that very truth, that righteousness comes not by keeping the Sabbath, not by keeping the law, but right standing with God comes through faith alone in Christ alone. So look over in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. It just couldn't be plainer. There the Apostle Paul writes, "Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law. He's the one who fulfills the law. He's the goal of the law. He's the one that brings the sort of dispensation of the law to an end. So that righteousness comes now not by law keeping, but by Christ believing, by trusting in the Lord Jesus. Or look back at one other passage, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, where righteousness and the resurrection are connected explicitly. Romans 4, verse 25. "He," that is Jesus, "was delivered over to death for our sins," and notice, "and raised to life for our justification." The resurrection turns us from the law and faces us toward the gospel. The resurrection turns us from self-righteousness to trust in Jesus' righteousness. The resurrection, it turns us from trying to earn God's favor by our good deeds to freely accepting God's favor and God's love as a gift through faith in His Son. And it's the resurrection that turns us from the death that the law requires and turns us now to the eternal life that Jesus has purchased. Christian, our every day, our every moment can be a turning again, a redirecting, a reorienting ourselves to the gospel of our Lord. It's our privilege to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves, to keep rehearsing the facts and the benefits and the glory of Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf, to keep pushing that down into our hearts so that instinctively, whenever we get turned around like a compass springing back north, we spring back to the resurrection, back to Christ, back to the empty tomb, back to the power that raised Christ from the dead at work in us. We may be constantly turning from death to life, the riches of God's grace through His resurrected Son. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Reminds us, Christian, that we live in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Sins completely forgiven. Atonement completely made. Justification completely declared. Adoption completely accomplished. And glory completely secured. It is finished. And it is ours. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I wonder if you would consider this question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? There are many places that are simply polished tombs. Many people who are simply whitewashed graves. You may look for the living among the dead in philosophy, in education, in career, in power, in sex, in money, in pleasure. You may look for the living among the dead on the beach, at home, watching television. But Christ is not found there. The life that Christ gives is found in His Word. It's found in the news about Him. If you would find the living, and if you would find the life that comes from that one who lives, who is the author of life, you must listen. Life comes through the ears. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You must listen, not just to kind of hear in some physical sense, but to heed, to believe, to hold fast to the promises of God that it is finished, that Christ has died for our sins, that He has been raised from the grave for our justification, for our righteousness, that He's coming again to receive a bride. You must hear that and believe that and hold to that and treasure that. And as you treasure that, hearing it and believing it, life comes to you because a living Christ comes to you by that very message. So my Christian friend, there are many dead places to look for life. But there's only one living place, one living God. There's only one place to find a real life. It's in a person. It's in Jesus Christ. And if you would come to Him, His promise is that you would live forever in His love. If you would trust in Him, His promise is that He would cleanse you from all your sin and all your unrighteousness. If you would hope in Him, His promise is that He would bring you to glory, to share in the kingdom of the Father. My friend, if you're here this morning, you not yet trusted Christ, let this message of His death, burial, and resurrection redirect you from whatever it was you were pursuing to pursuing Christ, calling upon His name that you might be saved. There's one final thing. Notice this question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Redirects us from grief to joy. That should really be obvious from the text of Scripture from Luke 24. If Jesus is alive and He is not dead, then all who trust in Him have the supreme reason for rejoicing, for hoping. I think the Apostle Peter, an eyewitness to these events, an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord, I think he helps us most and expresses it best in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you'll turn with me there, we'll end here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's writing about his great experiences, writing to people scattered out throughout Asia to encourage them and to give them a word to hold on to. And as he writes, Peter shows the connection between the Christian's new birth and the Savior's resurrection and the joy that comes in believing in a resurrected Lord. Notice how he starts in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See how he opens with joyful praise. Well, why? In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Right there is the joining together of our new birth and the Lord's resurrection. And our birth comes through his new life, through his resurrection. And this joining together of the new birth and the resurrection is really the source of our great grief-conquering joy. So skip down to verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer, notice, grief in all kinds of trials. You see the strange mixture? In this you greatly rejoice, though now you have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Notice, because of the resurrection, we have now this inheritance, this joy that's given to us by God, and it's a joy that's greater than our grief. So much so that Peter writes, skip down to verses 8 and 9. Peter writes in verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, well, what's now? While suffering various trials, you believe in him and notice the result and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I love the way the older versions put it, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's the result of trust in a resurrected Christ. That's what the resurrection of the Lord reorients us to. It turns us again now to this ever-springing source of joy. It is inexpressible. There are no words that capture this. It is full of glory, a kind of a shining, a weight, a power. That when we behold Christ and we meditate upon his resurrection and we consider that he is living and not dead, and that we, through faith, are living with him and have been raised together with him from death to life. Then sings my soul. Then breaks forth joy. For the power of the resurrection is such that it gives those who believe happiness, blessedness, joy in Christ himself. Would you be happy and full of joy in this life and the life to come? Then embrace and remember the resurrection. Because Jesus was raised from the dead and keeps our inheritance in heaven by his own power. Notice, he puts our joy safely beyond the reach of our enemies, even beyond the enemy of death. It is a joy inexpressible and full of glory, reserved for those who trust in our Savior. Would you be happy now and forever? Put your hope in a revolution greater than anything Copernicus or science ever dared to imagine. Put your hope in the revolution that Jesus accomplished through the resurrection, and you will be reoriented. You will be turned from death to life, from the cross to the resurrection, from the natural to the supernatural, from your feelings to God's word, from current events to God's providence, from the law to the gospel, from grief to joy. And all those turnings are simply echoes of repentance, are simply echoes of that great turning that Christ works by his gospel, by his Spirit. Keep turning, keep turning, keep turning to the resurrected Lord, and keep drinking the joy and the glory that he gives to those who are raised with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you raised your son Jesus from the dead. We thank you that death could not keep its hold on him. We thank you that you freed him from the agony of death. We thank you, O Lord, that he led captivity captive. We praise you, O Lord, that he holds the keys to death and Hades. We praise you that he reigns. We praise you that every enemy shall be put under his feet, and the last enemy is death. We thank you that in his resurrection, O Lord, he justifies all those who have faith in him. And in his resurrection, O Lord, you prove that he is indeed your son. And we thank you, O Lord, that the resurrection of our Lord changes all of life. And even this morning, O Lord, we pray that you would change a life as you turn them from death to life through faith in Christ. Let some heart rejoice that it is finished and hold fast to the Lord Jesus. And let those, O Lord, whom you have saved, rejoice all the more. Rejoice all the more that our lives are hid together in Christ. Even so, Lord, we pray, come. Come quickly. Come gather your people in Jesus' name. Amen.